In pursuance of our subject tonight, my dear friends, as we pass from time into eternity, our reading will be the latter part of chapter 20 in the book of Revelation and the opening verses of chapter 21. Revelation chapter 20, beginning to read at verse 11 and continuing into the first two verses of chapter 21, which, as so often in Scripture, is summarized in the first two verses and then developed in the subsequent two chapters. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband."
That the great judgment morning had dawned, and the trumpet had blown. I dreamed that the nations had gathered to judgment before the white throne. From the throne came a white shining angel that stood on the land and the sea, and swore with his hand raised to heaven that time was no longer to be. And oh, what a weeping and wailing, as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late. The rich man was there, but his money had melted and vanished away. A pauper he stood in the judgment. His debts were too heavy to pay. The great man was there, but his greatness, when death came, was left far behind. The angel that opened the rest records, not a trace of his greatness could find. The widow was there with the orphans. God heard and remembered their cries. No sorrow in heaven forever. God wiped all their tears from their eyes. The gambler was there, and the drunkard, and the man that hath sold them the drink, with the people who gave him the license, together in hell they did sink. The morrow man came to the judgment, but his self-righteous rags would not do. The man who had crucified Jesus had passed off as moral men too. The soul that hath put off salvation, not tonight, I'll get saved by and by. No time now to think of religion. At last they had found the time to die. And oh, what a weeping and wailing, as the lost were told of their fate. They cried for the rocks and the mountains. They prayed, but their prayer was too late.
So, my dear friends, we come to the last of the sequence of teaching on the Lord's return tonight, and we have to think of eternity, and as the syllabus, which you're all familiar with now, indicates, there are only two alternatives. There are only two possible destinies for the human spirit, and it is of these two destinies that we now read. And I ask you to have your Bible open with me first at the passage that we read in chapter 20 of Revelation. Chapter 20, beginning at verse 11, the last judgment, often referred to throughout Scripture, sometimes as the judgment, sometimes as the day of judgment, but it is only described here. This must be the most solemn seed in the whole Bible. The last great asides, told with studied simplicity and plainness of speech. It's a wonderful piece of literature, apart altogether from its meaning. The language is marvelous in its restraint. Just the plain dread facts are stated. Obviously, it's symbolism and imagery. How else could our finite minds take in infinite things? And in this paragraph at the end of Revelation 20, there are five things to observe: the court, the judge, the accused, the evidence, and the result. The court, verse 11, And I saw a great white throne. The throne speaking of sovereignty, the white throne speaking of sanctity, and the great white throne speaking of supremacy. Now, this is not the throne of chapters 4 and 5, of course. Not the throne of Matthew 25, the throne of the judgment of the Gentile nations. Not, of course, the judgment seat of Christ. Not the throne of a sovereign, but the throne of a judge. Not a regal throne, but a judicial throne. And not permanent, but set up for this particular purpose. And where the throne was set up, where this court was located, we are not told. Not in heaven and not on earth, because look at the rest of verse 11. From whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. As the judge takes his place upon this throne, the whole universe is atomized before the terror of his presence. Is this the final dissolution of the universe in 2 Peter chapter 3? I suppose so. But this throne is awful in its solitariness. There is no one around it. There is nothing before it. And there is no rainbow of mercy around this throne. No sea of glass mingled with fire. No thunders and lightnings and voices. No mountains and rocks, as the song reminded us just now. No mountains and rocks to fall upon them. No caves and dens of the earth in which to flee. No shelter, no hiding place. No exception, no escape. The court. The judge, reading on in verse 11. And him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. No name of the judge is given, no form described, just a dread presence. Who is this overwhelming figure on the throne? Look closer. Do you recognize who he is? Look, there are holes in his hand. Yes, the judge is Jesus. Peter said this to Cornelius in Acts 10 verse 42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the living and of the dead. Paul said it to Timothy, 1 Timothy, I can't see the references in this light. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. But this is what the Saviour himself said in John 5:22, for the Father judges no one, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And then in verses 26 and 27, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Man is going to be judged by a man. No one at the last great assize will be able to say, you don't understand me. You don't know my human personality. He does. He was man. He is man in the wonder of his eternal incarnation. But that man is also God. And it will take God to do this. The court, the judge, the accused, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. This is the rest of the dead of verse 5. And notice that they stand before God, and we've already seen in one of the sequence of studies that resurrection means us standing up, so that the unbelieving dead will be resurrected for the last great judgment. They also will be given resurrection bodies, and of course, by reason of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he himself again said, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall rise up. The bad as well as the good, the unbelieving as well as the believing. So the accused are there, resurrected by the command of the judge, that they may stand before God. Small and great, what a tremendous leveling. God is no respecter of persons. This throne renders all distinctions void. None too important to be let off, none too insignificant to be left out. Here they are, all the lost of all the ages. In that lovely song we listened to just now, the idea is given, all the lost of all the ages, all who preferred their sins to God's salvation, all who procrastinated until for them it was forever too late and the door of mercy was closed, all who spurned his grace and in self-will chose the way that seemeth right unto a man, but turns out to be, alas, the way of death. Here they all are, Noah's contemporaries who jeered at the building of the ark, Sodom and Gomorrah who refused to listen to righteous Lot, Rahab's neighbors who laughed at the scarlet cord, Chorazin, Capernaum, Bethsaida, who limited the omnipotent hands of our blessed Lord. And you, if you go out of this life rejecting Christ, the court, the judge, the accused, the evidence. Verse 12 again. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The books. How vividly the Bible uses an expression that we all understand to bring out the details of this. Everything is being noted down. That prodigal boy in the far country, he was so sure that no one knew, but it was all going down. Of course, the psychologists tell us that nothing one ever sees or says or thinks or does is ever lost, but leaves its mark as a record upon the subconscious mind. The psychologists talk about the subliminal consciousness, don't they? Subliminal, under the threshold, down in the basement. And nothing is ever lost down in the basement. There are copious mental cellars in the basement, and nothing is ever lost from them. That's why, of course, at breakfast you will say, oh yes, who was that? Yes, my dear, who was that? Oh, I can't think of his name. Oh dear, it's gone from me. And then at lunchtime you'll suddenly interrupt the conversation. Oh yes, it was old so and so, I just remembered. Well, you see, your memory has been down in the basement foraging, and at last it's come up with what it was looking for, and immediately it springs to your mind. Nothing is ever lost, they say. It's all down there, and memory will answer to every charge at the great white throne. And the books of the Bible will be included. Our Lord declared that Moses' words and his own would judge them in that day. So they are judged, everyone according to their works. I read it just now in verse 12, and in verse 13, look, it's repeated at the end of the verse for emphasis. Well, that's just what they wanted, isn't it? The moment you talk to an unbeliever about his need of a Saviour, about Christ, he invariably begins to talk about his good works. You've noticed that, haven't you? He'll say, I'm as good as you. I've always tried to do my best. I've never done any harm to anybody. That negative virtue seems to count very much in their estimation. That never done any harm to anybody seems to them to be a very great thing. But you see, you start talking to them about Christ, and they'll immediately draw your attention to their works. Well, all right. So they're going to be judged. Every man according to his works. That's what they wanted. But for all their good works, or for all their lack of bad works, they have been guilty of breaking God's law and rejecting God's Son. And not only their works, but their words will judge them. Our Saviour made that very clear in Matthew 12, 36 and 37. But I say unto you that every idle word, every unworking word, every word that hasn't any purpose in it at all, a bit of joke, a bit of wit, something of that sort, may have a work to do. It may ease attention, but for every unworking word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So it's not only their works, but their words. And of course, Jude says the same thing, quoting Enoch, the seventh from Adam. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So the books will yield both works and words. And of course, Romans chapter 2 at verse 16 says exactly the same thing. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, verse 12. And at the end of the paragraph, verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. I mustn't take time tonight to elaborate this. I must only say that I'm coming to believe more and more that there's a distinction between the book of life and the Lamb's book of life. It's only the book of life which is mentioned here, but the Lamb's book of life has frequent mention in this revelation of Jesus Christ, as you know. Is this the truth of it? That in the book of life, every human baby born all over the world is recorded by the angel, as it were, whether born in wedlock or out of it, whether born in a Christian country or a heathen country, every living soul born into this world, and God still preserves to himself the prerogative of being the author and giver of life. Never mind their test tubes, it's still only God who can give life. And every baby born is recorded in the book of life on this assumption that this is a redeemed world. When Jesus died in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross on Good Friday, which is really the death of Christ which saves us, his separation from God, when he who knew no sin was made sin on behalf of us, he was the Lamb of God who bears away the sin of the world. Every living being on earth tonight could be saved as far as the efficacy of the cross is concerned. And election is no business of ours. We're to go to everybody and say, whosoever will may come. Actually, they are only saved who have heard and have repented and have believed. But potentially, this is a redeemed world. Actually, it is just they who accept Christ. But in view of the efficacy of the cross, the finished work of the world sin bearer, the once for all sacrifice for sin. Every living being has his name in that book of life. And when they come to die, the angels only ask one question of them: were they born again? Did they receive Christ as their Saviour? And if not, the name is sorrowfully erased from the book of life, because they have entered into death. Would it be right to say that the Lamb's book of life is inscribed with the name of every sinner that repenteth? As soon as anyone is born again of the Spirit in this world, the name of the new Christian is inscribed in the Lamb's book of life. And at the last great assize, these two volumes will be found exactly to tally. The names remaining in the book of life will correspond with the names entered into the Lamb's book of life. I wonder if that is the truth of it. Something is very certain about this from the scriptures. God desireth not the death of the sinner. God is not willing that any should perish. God has never yet sent anybody to hell. Everybody in hell tonight is there because they sent themselves there. And you may be quite sure that the slightest upward look of faith will be accounted them for salvation eternally. Many of those that we knew and perhaps pleaded with in this life, they will be lost as lives, but their souls will be found to be saved. Well, from this passage, at least note four things which are absolutely certain here in the text before us. One is that the book of life is carefully searched. Whosoever was not found written. So a search is made. And secondly, it's not the absence of good works in that book that dooms a person, but the absence of his name. Only names, not works, are in that book. And thirdly, not the fact of evil works dooms a person. Many of the earth's greatest sinners, saved by grace, have their names in the book of life. And once more, all the names found in the book of life that day will have been entered before that day. There's no record or hint of anyone's name being written at the great white throne. It's too late then. The evidence. The court. The judge. The accused, the evidence, and the result. Verses 14 and 15 alike. The lake of fire. Elaborated in the next chapter at verse 8. But the fearful and unbelievers and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is hell. This is Gehenna. Not Hades, the place of waiting, but this is the finale. And notice that this lake of fire doesn't mean destruction in the sense of annihilation. For compare two scriptures in these chapters. Look at chapter 19 and read verse 20. Chapter 19 and verse 20. And the beast, Antichrist, was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now that, as we have seen, happens at the second stage of the Lord's coming. That happens after the great tribulation. That happens before the millennium. Now look at chapter 20 and verse 10. And And the devil that deceived the nations was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. So 1,000 years later, they are still there. This doesn't mean then destruction in the sense of annihilation. So this great white throne is set up not to pronounce judgment, but to carry out the sentence already passed. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. So this throne is to carry out the sentence already passed. And no appeal is possible here, for there's no higher court than this. What of those who have never heard? Good question. And so satisfactorily answered in Romans 2, verses 14 to 16, whereby we understand that God will judge men by the light they have had, and not by the light that they never had a chance of having. And everybody born into this world has at least the light of conscience, for one. Thank God it's Jesus who is going to be the judge and not ourselves. And all the mystery and solemnity of this, I think, we can only leave with those words of Abraham so long ago, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That then is the one alternative. The great white throne leading to the lake of fire, terrible beyond words. And is there anything more than this which ought to add urgency and earnestness to our witness for Christ? But oh, how gratefully I turn from that to the other alternative. And here, of course, we come into chapter 21 and on into the first 5 verses of chapter 22. The garden city of God. The alternative. Well, what is all this about? Not heaven, for it comes down out of heaven from God. So it's not the present home of the redeemed. This is the ultimate home. This isn't where our dear dead who die in Christ go to now. This is the ultimate. For all the unscriptural hymns that we sometimes sing about heaven. No, thou art going to the New Jerusalem yet. That's the ultimate. So this isn't heaven as we know it now. This is not the millennium. This is the spiritual kingdom after the millennium, the Saviour's perfect kingdom, which he hands ultimately over to his Father, that God may be all and in all. And I would say, nor is this literal. If you try to make this literal, you spoil it completely. No, you can't visualize a city half the size of Europe, 14,000 miles square, nor can you conceive a literal city which is as high as it is long and broad, which would either make it a cube or a pyramid. And you can't visualize a city in either shape, can you? I imagine that to the seer in Patmos, in the vision, it was presented as a pyramid. But surely this is inspired symbolism. Indeed, the Holy Spirit couldn't express in our terminology the infinite and the ultimate. All the Bible can do is to paint it in colours that we can begin to understand, using symbols and signs that will at any rate convey something of its glory to us, as this certainly does. I think it's symbolic because, as so often in this book of Revelation, it's featured by sevens and twelves. Now, Revelation is built upon a mosaic of sevens, as you Bible students will have noted. Everything in Revelation is seven. And here, we have lots of sevens, but then we have a cluster of twelves, which points to the symbolic nature of all this. Sevens, yes, glance through it for a moment with me. Have you noticed the seven innovations here? The seven new things? The new heaven and the new earth, 1 and 2 in verse 1. The new peoples, 3 to 8. The new Jerusalem, the new city, 9 to 21. The new temple, 22. The new lighting, 23 to 27. And the seventh and last of the seven innovations, the new paradise, verses 1 to 5 of chapter 22. Seven innovations, seven new things, and with them, seven exclusions, seven things which are not there. First of all, verse 1 of chapter 21, no more sea. I've been out on your lovely sea today, and I was out in your harbour yesterday, and of course I'm a Britisher and we love the sea. It flows all around our tight little island, and I was going to say we shall miss the sea in eternity. Of course we shan't, because there'll be nothing to miss there. But you realise why there'll be no more sea, don't you? Because the sea is the badge of Satan's curse upon this world. The sea is here because of the judgment that intervened between verse 1 and verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1. And it's elaborated in that infinite poetry of Job 38. Satan was put as the sort of protector of this earth when it was originally formed, but he was cast out of heaven as a rebel, and God had to pour out his judgment upon his protectorate, which is why that which Isaiah 45 assures us that the earth was not created became, in the second verse of Genesis 1, between the two verses, there must have been the catastrophic judgment, and this original world was just overthrown by seawater. 2 Peter 3 refers not to Noah's flood, but to this, the judgment of the earth following upon Satan's rebellion. So obviously, in the ultimate and the eternal, no more sea. And the second lovely exclusion, verse 4, no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, no suffering. And the third lovely exclusion, verse 22, no temple therein. I'll mention that in a moment. I'm just showing you what isn't there. Verse 23, no need of the sun, neither of the moon, no light as we know it now, because Jesus and the glory of God that shines in his face will be all the light they'll ever need in eternity. And then the last exclusions, verse 25, no night. 5, verse 27, nothing that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, nothing of that sort, no defilement. And then in verse 3 of the next chapter, no more curse. Blessed exclusions, seven innovations, seven exclusions. And then in a moment you shall see that the whole vision is given to us in seven features. But not only sevens, but then in the central verses here, it goes into a cluster of twelves. And while I'm just having a sip of water, notice the twelves. Notice verse 12. They begin at verse 12, conveniently enough. See them there? 12 gates, 12 angels, 12 tribes, 12 foundations, verse 14, 12 apostles, and then 15, 16, and 17, a reed to measure, the city lies four square, the length as large as the breadth, measure the city of the reed, 12,000 furlongs, And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, 12 by 12. Right in the middle of the sevens, all 12. What does 12 mean in Scripture? Well, 3 stands for God and eternity, the Trinity. 4 is the number of the universe, north, south, east, and west, the 4 elements, the 4 seasons, the 4 phases of the moon. God, 3, by 4, the universe, by 10, cubed. And 10 cubed, 1,000, is the ultimate. They didn't go beyond 1,000. They hadn't got millions and billions and trillions and all that rubbish. They ended with 1,000. All they could talk about was thousands of thousands. So you see, this is 3, God, 4, the universe, by 10, cubed, the ultimate. And 12 in the Scripture is always the number of governmental perfection. So, of course, this had to be all 12s. But this symbolism with these mysterious numbers are all about a city. Why a city? Well, because a city stands for organized and governed life. A village and a hamlet is a little law to itself, but a city is governed and organized. But this is not just a city. This is a garden city. Because this is a city set in a garden, and the garden part of it is the opening verses of the next chapter, chapter 22. It all began in a garden, of course. But that garden became a wilderness because there was a serpent in that garden. But the garden is to be restored. And you see, right away at the beginning, they were tent dwellers, pilgrims and sojourners, but they looked for a city. And this is the city they looked for. But it's a garden city. And the garden that was lost at the beginning is going to be restored. A garden city, the garden city of God. And the name of it, only one name possible, the New Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Because Jerusalem is always the city of God. Jerusalem always stands for what God exists for on this earth. So of course it's Jerusalem. But in the New Jerusalem, no temple. What do you make of verse 22? There shall be no temple therein. Jerusalem without a temple. Why, they're going to put up a new temple in Jerusalem as soon as Antichrist begins to appear. And then in the millennium, there will be that gorgeous new temple at the end of Ezekiel for the whole 1,000 years of our Lord's reign. But in the new Jerusalem, in the ultimate and the eternal, no temple. Jerusalem without a temple. A city without a church in it. Yes, of course. And for the greatest of all possible reasons, because the whole city will be one vast church. The whole community will be a sanctuary. There will be no need for a church in the New Jerusalem. It'll be all church. But now, as we close, notice the 7 features of the city. For this is presented to us as though we were invited to approach the city. You remember the first time you approached your new opera. I'm not saying that the Sydney Opera House is anything like the New Jerusalem, though I like your new opera house immensely. And I imagine Her Majesty and Princess Anne and Captain Mark Phillips greatly enjoyed being in there today. But imagine that you're approaching this eternal garden city of God as perhaps the first time you approached the new opera house there on your lovely waterfront. And there are 7 features of the city, 3 which meet us coming from outside, and the remaining 4 after we have made our way inside and proceed. From a far distance, we know, first of all, its light. Seven features of the city, and the first is its light. Verse 11. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a diamond, clear as crystal. As you approach this city, as it were, from the outside, its first impression is that it's one flawless diamond. It's light. Then, as we approach closer still, we perceive the second feature. Its wall, verse 12, and had a wall great and high, surrounded by a wall. Surely this city could have been unwalled. No, this is the climax of Bible revelation. Separation from Eden onwards is part of what the Bible tells us. Separation for protection. The ultimate glory is separated and protected. How else could it be holy? So there is a wall all around. But the third feature comes to our notice as we still approach from the outside, and that is the gates, the light, the wall, the gates. Verse 12. And had 12 gates. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the names on the gates, verse 12. And on the wall foundations, verse 14. Do you see that? On the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. You see, the Old Testament can only bring us to the gates. It's the New Testament that brings us in. And so the names on the foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 elaborates that principle, doesn't it? But notice what the gates are made of. Verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. Why pearl? Well, now, what else could those gates be made of but pearl, if you think of it? You know how pearl comes into being. You know that pearl is simply crystallized tears. You know that the oyster, being a mollusk, has no means of dealing with any grit that might come into its shell. And the only thing it can do to alleviate its distress with any intrusion of that kind, any irritation, is by producing out of its body something which covers the irritant and then crystallizes, and that is pearl. Pearl is the oyster's answer to pain. What then could the gates of the city be made of but pearl? Aren't they a monument to pain? Look what it cost God to get us there. God was in Christ, in the darkness on Calvary, reconciling the world unto himself. And look what it cost to get in. The first word of the gospel is not believe. The first word of the gospel is repent. And repent is painful. Repentance is costly. And of course, once you're in, if you're really in, you'll be marked by suffering. For there is no real Christian who does not walk the way of suffering. Peter tells us that, and I hope we've all proved to it. Yea, all that shall live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. No, not Peter, Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12. And if you're not suffering for Christ in any shape or form, then you better get down on your knees and see what's wrong with you as a Christian. So the gates, what else could they be made of but pearl? But now come in through the gates. And having noticed the three features which meet us from outside, now as we proceed, we notice the four features within. And the fourth feature is the street, verse 21. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now street, oh, don't think of any streets that you know, because the Greek word is really a Broadway. No, don't think of Broadway, New York either, because that won't do. The word is the same as the Italian piazza, the French place, the German Platz, and of course in all our modern cities, I think in yours as well as in ours, you have vast shopping precincts. Do you use that word? It's the same word. A great open space. And this, you see, is a Broadway running right through the city, not just a street. I don't know your Australasian cities well enough, but you'll forgive a Britisher by saying that the best thing to think of on our side of the world, up under, is Prince's Street, Edinburgh. That noble, wide thoroughfare that crosses Scotland's capital, with the hill going down on the one side, the valley and the great towering castle and the cliffs on the other. Well, that's the idea of this Greek word. A broad place, a precinct, and presumably it runs through the whole of the city. Why is it made of gold? Well, because gold is the one thing you can't tarnish. I still use an old-fashioned fountain pen when I can, though these wretched biros come in very useful, but when I can, I still use an old-fashioned fountain pen. There's nothing like them. And the nib is of gold, because it's the one thing you can't defile. But look at these throngs crowding this Broadway. Why, it reminds me of Oxford Street in London. Look at verse 24. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. Who are these people who throng the Broadway of the Garden City of God? An international metropolis, all the nations coordinated and interrelated in perfect harmony. National relationships no longer competitive, but cooperative. I'm quoting Campbell Morgan. Every nation in the kingdom of God will still have its own peculiar ideology and contribution, but no nation will hold these things selfishly, but held in trust for the well-being of all, inspired by love and service. Who are these nations? Why, the millennial earthlings. The world that we were thinking about last night. The people who won't gang up under Gog when Satan is allowed to deceive the nations once more for the final rebellion. All those who are true to the Lord and rejoiced in his reign, they will be transported, I suppose, resurrected for the purpose, into eternity. And you see, we are the citizens of this city. We are the burgesses of the New Jerusalem, but they have access through the ever-open gates, and they add to the glory and honor of our city. The light, the wall, the gates, the street. And as we approach still further, the fifth feature is the river. The opening verse of the next chapter, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, the river of life. And the sixth feature, the trees. Verse 2 of chapter 22 is a very difficult verse, and all the translators make heavy weather of it. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healthing of the nations. Not healing, but healthing. Not cure, but prevention. For the healthing of the nations. Now, what do you make of that? Well, the Greek expression seems to suggest either a park or an orchard of trees. Of course, we've got the same vision in the 47th chapter of Ezekiel, as you remember, the same kind of thing. Or is it like the banyan tree? Do you remember the banyan tree? It sends down shoots into the ground and starts a new tree, and one tree becomes an absolute park of trees. Well, this is something like that, but it's all the tree of life. And the last of the seven features, now we are right at the center of the city, the throne. Verse 3 of chapter 22, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. They won't see it, but everybody else will. The throne. How proud Jesus must be. No one else would be there with him but for who he is and what he has done. And as we sang in our opening praise tonight, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's Lamb. Beloved in Christ Jesus, this is our home for all eternity. This is where we're going to. When they were building the Central Hall in Westminster, which now has been redecorated and looks infinitely beautiful with its pastel shades, and they've renewed the organ, and it's an absolute beauty. It was gorgeous before, but now it's better than ever. These Methodists know how to do it. When the Central Hall was being built, Moffat Gawtrey, one of the great Methodist orators to whom I owe so much, indeed, under God, I owe my call to the ministry through Moffat Gawtrey, and he was fond of telling how when that great hall was being built there in Westminster, opposite the Abbey, it took a long time to do, and they hadn't got the gadgets and the things for lifting that they have now. And he tells how there were a number of young aspiring Methodist laymen who were in the building of that building, and some of them got very tired, and there was an old foreman who used to encourage them. And they would come grumbling to him at the end of the day, and sometimes he'd just say to them, "Hey lads, I know it's hard work, it's heartbreaking, back aching, leg aching work, but come with me a minute." And he would lead them to a little hut at the back where they could look through the window, and there on the opposite wall was a splendid architect's drawing of the whole building, and in colour a painting of it as it would be at the end, inside and outside. And the old man would point his tired fellow workers at and he'd say, "Ah yes, it's jolly tough work, but look what it's going to be at the end." My dear friends, look what it's going to be at the end. And when the fight is fierce, the warfare long, steals on the ear the distant triumph song, and hearts are brave again, and arms are strong. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl, streams in that countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Look what it's going to be at the end.